statement of faith. And so we are picking up where we left off. We have been making our way through the doctrine of man, specifically the depravity of man at this point, and we've looked at some pretty alarming and disturbing things about ourselves, about mankind in general, and us specifically. And we come to this massive conclusion to all that we've been looking at, which we know it was coming. And here's the statement. Unless saved from this evil condition. So we talked about that. The evil condition. What is this evil condition? This condition that despises God, that uses God, that sees God as nothing, pays no mind to him, gives no obedience, no allegiance, no trust, does not devote oneself to him, does not believe in him. The reality that man likes his condition, does not seek God, does not go after God, but remains where he is. The reality that they are lost and dead and absolutely incapable of doing anything good whatsoever. We looked at the fact that by nature the truth of God is foolishness to man. The fact that men are under the power of sin, that they are slaves to sin, that they are dead in sin. And even from the very womb, we come forth as sinners. I was talking to a gentleman yesterday who would disagree with many of the things that I just said. And one of the things that he was standing very firm on was this idea that, well, no, children are born innocent. They're born sinless. And it's not until they come to this age of accountability that God holds them accountable. And we looked at what the Bible says. And the reality that mankind as a whole and we as individuals have rebelled against him from the very beginning. And this is the state, this is the massive problem. This is the condition. This is the fallen state. We reject God. We refuse to come to him. We refuse to seek him. And though he shows himself to us in many ways, we turn away and go after sin. We forsake the fountain of living water and hew out cisterns for ourselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And we see this in every area of life. We see this in every facet, in every age of history. This is the condition. And unless saved from this evil condition of the cloak of being born under Adam and willfully disobeying God, failing to measure up to the perfect standard that is the only way that men and women can enter into heaven, and this massive debt of sin, unless saved from this evil condition, here it is. Men and women will suffer eternally for their sins. Suffer eternally for their sins. Well, this is no small statement. And as I've sought to remind us from time to time, it is extremely important that we do not merely make statements without them weighing very heavily upon our hearts to understand what it is we're saying. So let's look at this closer. We're talking about hell. We're talking about the wrath of God. We're talking about eternal destruction. And we can say those words, we can say those phrases, we can say, put those things in sentences and shed not a single tear. Be completely unaffected by that. And that is not appropriate. So may God help us to view this properly. So let's look at some scripture. Romans 2. Start with verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. No one has any excuse. Men will make excuses, but they have none. They have no ground to stand on. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Just think of that imagery. The judgment of God falls on those. Think of what it says in Revelation, how the men and the women, all these people, all these souls are begging and pleading for the rocks and the hills and the mountains to fall on them, to crush them, to hide them from the face of the one who's on the throne. Think of the language that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things, who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? That's true. People think that they will escape the judgment of God. They think the judgment of God will not come to them. They think that they'll make it out in a nick of time, that they will escape. The trap will snap, but they'll find a way out of it. It will not catch them. People think that they will escape the judgment of God. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? God is very rich in kindness. These are some of the things that we looked at. Think of how kind he's been, how rich his kindness has been to give life, to expose to truth, to show himself, to reveal himself. Like it says in Acts 17, that men are grasping, groping, trying to find their way towards him, though he's not far from each one of us. And he's actually put every person where they are, in the family they are, in the condition that they are, in the time and history that they are, so that they might feel their way towards God. That's kindness. And why does he do that? So that they might feel their way towards him, so that they might be forgiven. He does this for the sake of mercy. He does this for the sake of grace. He does this in the name of love. He provides this open door, this open table that men might come. This open invitation Jesus told in the parable. Here's this wedding feast. Here's the wedding banquet. Sends out his emissary, sends out his messengers, sends out the invitation. Come, come, come. I want you to come to the feast. Everything is ready. Everything is prepared. You don't need to bring anything. It's not a potluck. All the food is there. We have the wedding clothes at the door. It doesn't matter if you're not dressed appropriately. I provided everything. The lamb has been slain. The sacrifice is provided. Forgiveness is offered. Here is mercy. Here is salvation. Come, come. We stand at the roadside and plead with men. Come, come. All of this is the kindness of God. It's clear. God has been kind and patient. Oh, how patient has he been? People even mock at the patience of God. Where is this coming? Oh, people have been saying for ages he's coming and we see no sign of it. And yet all of this is his patience, that men might repent, that people might come. We were talking the other day from Ecclesiastes 8 and 11 that the sentence is not speedily executed. So men set their hearts to do evil. But why is it not speedily executed? Why does God not bring down the gavel immediately when sin is committed? Why? because of his patience, because of his long suffering, because of his kindness, because he wants men to have opportunity to repent. He commands everyone to repent. He takes no death. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires that all might come to a knowledge of repentance and salvation, but they would not. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. All day long I have held out my hand to a stubborn and stiff-necked people. That's patience. That's kindness, long-suffering. Think of Abraham talking to God face to face. God is saying, I am going to bring judgment upon this wicked city of Sodom. And Abraham thinks of his cousin Lot over there and begins to plead. Oh, would you destroy it if there are 50 righteous, if there are 30? And what do we see in the Almighty, holy, holy, holy God? We see a patience to even have the conversation, to even extend, I will not destroy it if there are 50. I will not destroy it if there are 30. I will not destroy it if there are 20. He brings it all the way down, and I think Abraham could have taken it if there was just one. God is rich in mercy and patience. He's long-suffering. He's kind. And, oh, he is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins. And yet men presume because he's patient, because he's kind, because he's long-suffering, because of so much of his graciousness that he has given to this filthy and sin-stained and rebellious world, that they will escape the judgment of God. And yet, what does the text tell us here? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant, there is a reason behind it. He's not just showing benevolence to show benevolence. Just like the church, we don't just open soup kitchens because we want people to be fed. We don't just collect clothing because we want people to not walk around cold and naked. We do these things with an intention. There's a reason why we show acts of mercy. It's because we have a goal in mind. We want them to see that the same God who has provided for their physical needs is very much concerned and very much interested and very much angry about their spiritual need. And this is what we want, just to provide for their physical in order to point them to their spiritual. Well, God's kindness in this physical world is meant to lead men, to lead women, to lead children to repentance. It's not just patience for the sake of being patient. It's not just kindness because God just wants to be kind. There's a goal behind it. It's meant to lead to repentance. That's the goal. That's the purpose. That's the reason. God is, think of the condescension. Think of how God is lowering himself to even explain himself to the likes of us. He doesn't owe us an explanation of why he's being kind. He doesn't owe us an explanation of why he's being patient. And yet he does. He tells us. He gives us reasons. What a thing that he would explain himself to dust. What does the Bible say? What is your life? A vapor. We're vapor. We're but dust. Here today, gone tomorrow, a shadow, a breath, mist. I am not a man, but a worm. Yet God Almighty would explain himself to worms and vapor and dust and rebellious dust at that. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, what is the response to his kindness? What is the response to his mercy? What is the response to his patience? What is the response to his long suffering? What is the response to his hand being held out all the day long? hard and impenitent hearts, stiff-necked and rebellious behavior, a rejection, utter hatred. This is our world. This was our condition before we came to the knowledge of Christ, before we saw Him. Talking about hell. We're talking about what will befall those who do not flee from their sin and run to Christ for salvation. You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. There's a day of wrath. A day of wrath. We have birthdays. Our son has one coming up this week. You circle it sometimes. Christmas. Sometimes you circle the day when you have to pay a bill or when you have to replace an air filter. You have an appointment, family vacation. There are days, days when we have schedules, days that we look forward to, days that we know are approaching. People are counting down right now to Halloween, counting down this many days to Christmas. Well, there is a day of wrath. There is a day of judgment that is approaching. And the scary thing is we don't know when it will be revealed, but we know that it will be revealed more than we know that our appointments will come. And the interesting thing, the sobering thing, the terrifying thing about this day of wrath is that men and women are preparing for it. They're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. See the connection? This storing up of wrath is for that day. And every action is only lending itself to greater fury. He will render to each one according to his works. No injustice. This is exactly what people have worked for. This is what they've earned. Nobody is upset on payday when they receive their paycheck. Everyone expects to receive a paycheck. I've worked for this. In fact, we would be very upset if we worked. I remember working a job and we didn't know if we were going to get paychecks. Things were very shaky when it came to the financial department there. And when payday came around, we didn't know if we were going to get a check. People were upset about that kind of thing. People are working. Render to each one according to their works. The wages of sin is death. There are wages that are being earned. There is wrath that is being stored up. And we teach our children, it's good to save your money. Don't spend it all. Set some aside for a rainy day. Dave Ramsey talks about an emergency fund. It's good to have this emergency fund. It's good to have a cushion. It's good to have this money stored away. People would put money in mattresses in the Great Depression. They didn't trust the banks. The idea is saving, storing up. And the more you put in there, the greater it becomes. Well, there is a day of wrath, and wrath is being stored up. And it's amazing how the longer that people live, the longer they rebel, the longer that their heart is hardened and impenitent, the more kindness that God shows, the more repentance that is expected to be the response of this kindness, the more that that kindness is turned aside and used, the more that God is hated, the more this wrath is built up. We're talking about hell. when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, doesn't that describe every single person that you know? Self-seeking. Shamefully, that even describes the people of God at times, doesn't it? Self-seeking. You're looking out for your own interest. You're seeking your own plans, your own will, your own comfort, your wants, your way. Love does not insist on its own way, but that is humanity. Self-seeking. I want my way. And I seek after it. I go after it. I plan for it. I work for it. I fight for it. I'm doing all that I do in my life so that I might achieve my goal, my way. It's all about me. I love the song of Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. Self-seeking. And do not obey the truth. Disobedient. Oh, it's not that they don't know the truth. God has made it clear to them. But they don't obey the truth. What does it say in James? To the one who knows what to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know what to do. It's not that you're unaware. If we never read another theological book, if we never heard another sermon, if we never read another page of scripture, we know far more we are accountable. I think it was Paul Washer who said that we already have far more information than we could ever obey. It's not that we don't know. Disobey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. It's not that they're disobedient to all. It's not that there's a lack of ability to obey. They're just choosing who to obey. I will not obey the truth. I will not obey righteousness. I will not obey God. I will obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Wrath and fury. We say those words. Let's explore that some. Try to, as feebly as I may have done, to give some reason behind what we're going to look at in these words, wrath, vengeance, fury. So let's do some turning in our Bibles. Turn to Nahum. Nahum is one of the prophets with few pages. Minor prophet is another term, but that's basically what it's saying. Few pages to the book. Nahum. It's after Micah and before Habakkuk. Nahum 1:6. Listen to this question. Read it. Who can stand in the presence of his rage? His rage. God has rage. Have you ever seen the rage of a man? Have you ever seen the rage of an army? Ferocious and terrifying in battle. We watch movies. We don't live in a time where you can go outside and see battles happening, but you've seen films. You've read books. You can hear the sound of the swords clanging on shields. You can hear the roars of the soldiers. You can read in the scripture of David's mighty men and how they storm into battle and their hands are soaked with so much blood. Their sword sticks to their hand and their sandals are caked with it. You can get this imagery from reading the Bible. There is a rage in battle, and God is a warrior, and he has rage. And the question is, who can stand in the presence of his rage? Who can oppose his burning anger? He pours out his rage like fire and smashes the rocky cliffs. It made me stop. If rocky cliffs were to crumble, sometimes you're driving and you'll see signs, caution, falling rocks. And you can even see sometimes they'll try to have netting or fencing, and you'll see stones, boulders that have come from the top and come crashing down to the side of the road. And you know that if you were driving and that fell upon your car, or you were walking or riding your bike and that fell upon you, you would be crushed. What does this say? That God smashes the things that would smash us. He crushes the very thing that would crush us. Zephaniah. Let's turn there. Zephaniah 1:15. Talks about the day of the Lord. It says a day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 18, neither silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. Now listen to this, Amos 5:19. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion. Think about running away from a lion. It's on your heels. You hear the roar. You can hear the ferocious and terrifying paws running after you. You can feel the heat of its breath on your neck, and you run as fast as you can, and you turn a corner thinking that you found safety, and you look to the side and a bear met him. You flee away from a lion, turn in the corner, and all you do is run into a bear. Now you have a lion behind you and a bear before you. You get the idea. There is no escape. There is no turning away. There is no safety. There's no rescue. There's no comfort. There's no place of rest that you can find from the day of the Lord. The Lord's wrath is amazing. Or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. I'm running away from the lion. I go into a house and I rest for a bit, and there's a serpent and it bites me. The omnipotent God, the omniscient God, the God who is omnipresent everywhere. You cannot escape from his wrath. It is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it. Psalm 37 says, but all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. Psalm 7:11 tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. You imagine what that would be? Can you imagine being angry with someone every day? Your anger would only increase. Sometimes we can make ourselves more angry with people. We start kind of meditating on what they did, or as we're talking about what they did, or we're talking to them, the more we hear ourselves, the angrier we become. God is angry with the wicked every day, and his anger is just growing and growing and growing. The very word wrath, it comes from the word that basically means nostrils. It's the breathing in and out when you're fuming, when you're so angry that you're huffing and puffing and you're breathing in and out of your nostrils. You're so furious. That's the word that we get for this idea of the wrath of God. His anger is not lowering as each day goes on. It's rising. That connects with what we saw in Romans 2, that this wrath is being stored up. He's angry with the wicked every day, and there's a day that will be revealed. There's a day of wrath. There's a day that's coming when he will pour out this wrath. He will pour out this anger that has been being stored up. And it will be like running away from a lion and running into a bear. It will be like thinking you found safety and only finding a poisonous serpent to bite you. It will be like the rocky hills being smashed and the fire of his vengeance being poured upon you. Who can stand in the presence of his rage? Jeremiah 10. But the Lord is the only true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. The whole earth trembles at his anger. The nations cannot stand up to his wrath. Ezekiel 21:31. I will pour out my fury on you and blow on you with the fire of my anger. I will hand you over to cruel men who are skilled in destruction. Isaiah 30:27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. Isaiah 66:15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. This is they put it into book form. Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I just wanted to read some of these statements to you. It is truly terrifying. And the basic premise of this sermon is that men and women in their unconverted state, and this is what we're talking about, unless they flee from their sin, run to Christ, if they remain in their sin, they will suffer eternal punishment, eternal destruction. We're talking about hell, the wrath of God. The basic idea of this sermon is that it comes from this Deuteronomy passage that God has set their feet in slippery places. Their foot will slide in due time. The men and women are totally helpless. There is nothing keeping them from hell but the mere pleasure of God. And he goes on to multiply all the evidence of this. He says that these sinners are prone to destruction. They are always exposed to the unexpected and sudden destruction. Death comes without warning. It comes without any alarm. Suddenly, their foot will slip. They're at God's mercy. Listen to this statement. There is nothing that keeps wicked men out of hell at any one moment except the mere pleasure of God. He says he's under no obligation to keep them out. In fact, justice screams at him to throw them into hell this very moment. He's made no covenant with them. He's made no promise with them that he will not throw them into hell. They have no safety in their own life. God has no shortage of ways to bring them out of this world. He lacks no power. First, there is no lack of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Who want to do certain things. Kings, and they have these rebels in their kingdom, but the rebels are hiding. You hear police, they're on a manhunt. They're trying to find this person, but they can't find them. They're seeking the public's help. They're hiding somewhere in Mexico, or they've escaped to Canada. They found their way to another country, and the government, the kings, the rulers are unable. They have not the power to execute the judgment that they want to, but he goes on to say that God lacks no power at all. Sinners deserve to be cast into hell. Divine justice never stands in the way of God using his power at any moment to destroy them. It makes no objection whatsoever. Rather, justice calls aloud for an infinite punishment of their sins. Here the angels, they were punished. Here Sodom, it was punished. Here was the world with the flood, it was punished. Here are all these wicked men throughout history, and yet here this one continues. He goes on to say, divine justice is screaming at him. God, please execute vengeance upon this wicked man, this wicked woman. Seventh, it is no security to wicked men, not even for a moment, when they can see no visible means of death at hand. Death is always a breath away. And surely our world would try to keep death away from you, even at funerals. Isn't that amazing? Even at funerals, after the funeral, nobody wants to talk about death. You have this time when people are eating and they're drinking and they want to talk about everything but what they just saw, what they were just reminded of, their own mortality, the fact that death is coming. But you know what it's like. We're going to talk about the weather. We're going to talk about the job. We're going to talk about school. We're going to talk about everything but the elephant in the room. And yet, no matter what men seek to do to try to keep death out of our minds, to try to keep eternity away from us, it's always on the very horizon. God has so many different unsearchable ways of taking wicked men out of the world and sending them to hell that there is nothing to indicate that God has to go out of the ordinary course of his providence or perform a miracle in order to destroy any wicked man at any moment. God doesn't have to have a meteorite fall from heaven in order to take somebody out of this world. God has numerous, innumerable ways to take people out. Romans 2 talks about people thinking that they will escape the judgment of God. And our brother says, your best laid plans, your best intentions, your best thoughts give you no security at all. Nobody plans to go to hell. Everybody has this idea, not me. I'll repent at the last moment. This won't happen to me. It happened to them, but I'm smarter. I have a plan. I have a strategy that will keep me safe from the wrath of God. When I get to the throne of God, I will be able to argue with God. I'll be able to maybe manipulate him, trick him, use my good charm, use my good works. I've done these good things. Maybe that will help me. And yet that is no escape. God has placed himself under no obligation by any promise to keep any natural man out of hell. And all the while, this is the reality. The only thing that keeps people out of hell is the patience and the kindness and the mercy and the long suffering of the very God that they provoke. Think of holding a mosquito in your hand. This mosquito has been biting you. Shared with you some of my situations from Haiti, but you don't have to go to Haiti to know mosquitoes. Mosquitoes are all over the place, especially after the rain. Imagine you see this mosquito. It's on you. You see its body is filling up with your blood. But you catch it. You're holding it by one of its little, tiny, fragile legs. And all the while is trying to bite you. It's still trying to sting you. It's still trying to suck your blood. The only thing keeping that mosquito from being crushed beneath your two fingers is your kindness to it. Your patience. Your fascination. How long will I allow this thing to keep trying to bite me? The mosquitoes are doing exactly what they are commanded to do. They're breaking no law. They're sinning not at all by doing that thing. God made them to do what they do, and they obey. You and I, on the other hand, mankind, on the other hand, we are the only creatures in all of creation that actually do rebel against him. And he holds us in his hand, keeping us. Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing between a sinful person in hell is thin air. God holds us in his hand. He holds unconverted men, and the only thing keeping him from throwing them into hell is his mere pleasure. And all the while, like mosquitoes trying to suck the blood of the patient and gracious one who holds them by their leg, mankind provoke God, beg him, by continuing to sin, by continuing to rebel, by continuing to blaspheme, by continuing to reject his salvation. All that preserves them every moment is the sovereign, all-powerful will, the uncovenanted. God made no covenant with sinful people. Unobliged, God is under no obligation. Forbearance, patience of an incensed God. Incense. You light an incense. I grew up, a lot of incense in my home, growing up Muslim. Incense were always burning. Incense, the smoke, it's always rising. That's the idea. Incense. God is angry, of an angry God. Well, I would encourage you to read that for yourself. I don't want to read all those words. Let's go back to the scripture. Revelation 14. Revelation 14:11. And the smoke of their torment torment. God is the one tormenting sinners. God is the one actively, intentionally, purposefully, with fury and anger, tormenting the weak and fragile souls of lost men and women. Away with this idea that the devil holds a pitchfork sitting on the throne of hell and he's the one who punishes people. Away with this idea that demons are the ones who pour out punishment and torture on men and women. No, they too will suffer the torment of God in the lake of fire. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. The one doing the tormenting in hell is God. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. Forever and ever and ever. One of the things that allows people to deal with difficulty. There's a strategy. People who go into prison. I grew up around a lot of men who went into prison, came out of prison. They would say, you only do 2 days. The day you go in, the day you get out. It's the only days you do. It's a psychological mind game. Because the time in between is too much. But if you could tell yourself you only do 2 days, the day you go in and the day you go out, then you can try to fool your mind into saying it's really not that bad. I could deal with this. Because there's an expectation of getting out. Even those who are in death row, they make appeals and appeal after appeal. There's something that they hope for, something they can look forward to. Maybe I can get out. Maybe if I find a way, maybe if my trial wasn't handled right, maybe if the police were racist, or maybe if there was some type of evidence that was messed up, maybe I can find my way out. There's hope, even in some of the most hopeless situations in our world. But the soul who is cast into eternal destruction the first moment, all they have to look forward to is forever. And after a year, all they have to look forward to is forever. And after 100 years, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, no time at all has been spent. There is no end to their torment. There is no end to the suffering. Brothers and sisters, we talk about hell as Christians often, but may it never lose its terrifying reality to us. This is what we're talking about. Matthew 18 says eternal fire. Matthew 25, these will go away into eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. Jude 1, they will undergo a punishment of eternal fire. God is holy, holy, holy. Amen? His love is holy, holy, holy. His grace is holy, holy, holy. His wrath His wrath is holy, holy, holy. You know what that means? It means our minds cannot conceive. He is so beyond our comprehension. He's so different. His love is so unsearchable, unscrutable, unapproachable. We only grasp at the wind to try to put into words His love. Is that not also the case when it comes to His fury? We say fire. Why do we say fire? Because fire will consume everything in its path. Rome burned for weeks. California set ablaze. Fire destroys everything in its path. It doesn't matter if it's rock, we see volcanoes. It doesn't matter if it's steel, it will melt down. Nothing withstands fire. This is why the words fire are often used. But it's eternal fire. Our fire can be put out. We have firefighters. There are things you can douse it with, fire extinguishers. There are things that you can do to put out fire, but God's fire is holy, 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 eternal, almighty. His eternal power, His almighty hand, all the power of God. It says His almighty wrath. Almighty. And what are we but dust? A microorganism will take the strongest man and throw him to the floor. A parasite that you can't even see can kill the masses. Remember the Black Plague, the bubonic plague? How many hundreds of thousands of people did that wipe out? We are fragile and weak. We are so, so small. A speck, less than a speck on this tiny planet in this huge, enormous universe against the almighty, powerful, infinite, eternal, incensed, ferocious, terrifying, just wrath of God. If you don't know Christ, you are one breath away from this right now. Just like that. Nothing keeps you away from that but the mere pleasure and patience of God. And brothers and sisters, I know you have loved ones who are not ready. They're not ready for judgment. They're not ready to stand in the presence of His rage. And they're barreling. They're going. They're on the Autobahn of life, no speed limit, speeding down the course of life, heading straight towards the teeth of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And He is angry and He's ready to destroy and consume. And I know there are people in your life and they're not ready. We got to tell them the gospel. We got to preach the gospel to them. How shall they be saved? How will they believe unless they hear? The wrath of God abides upon them now. When Jesus is revealed from heaven with mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. If they don't believe, they will perish. If you don't believe, this is what is coming for you. And no diet, no hope, no plan, no work will keep you from that, except for Christ himself. And the last thing I will say is this is almighty wrath that fell upon the Son of God himself. This is what he was crying about in the garden. Father, is there any way that this cup can pass? Is there any way this cup can pass? Is there any other way? And he took this wrath and this fury and this anger for all believers. He suffered more in 3 hours than anybody else will, than anyone does or anyone shall who is in hell or will be in hell. Christ suffered. So you don't have to. Well, I'll leave you with one last verse. This is from Ezekiel 8:18. If you're not with him, run to him now while you can. But if you don't, Ezekiel 8:18 says this, therefore will I also deal in fury. My eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. Now is the time to cry to the Lord for salvation. Let's pray. Father, on him almighty vengeance fell that must have sunk a world to hell. Lord, you poured out your infinite wrath on your Son. He took all the curses. He became a curse that we might receive the blessing. He took your wrath that we might receive your grace. He took your fury that we might receive your mercy. God, I pray for those who don't know you, who aren't ready for the day of judgment, who are not ready, who walk on this world being held up only by your patience, which is wearing dreadfully thin. Pray they would bow the knee, repent, and believe the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you're dismissed. We will reconvene at 11:15.